Well, I want to start out today by asking everyone a question. If you told me that you loved your spouse or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, whatever the case may be, what kind of behavior could I expect to see from you? If you told me you loved your spouse, but I saw you having a whole bunch of relationships on the side, would I have any reason to take your claim seriously? Kids, if you told me that you love mum and dad, but you keep disobeying and disrespecting them, should I believe you? You see, the claims that we make need to be backed up with our actions for them to be true. Otherwise, they're just words. It's just talk. And our claims to be walking in real fellowship with God are no different. And last week we saw what we need to have that real fellowship with our holy God. We need the real Jesus and the real gospel. And I said to you that in this next section of the letter, John's going to develop the theme of holy living, and that is where we find ourselves today. And we should ask ourselves this question as we work through the passage. Are we living lives that line up with our claims? So I've titled this sermon, A Genuine Walk with God. And the big idea that I have for us today is this. We need to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. Because a genuine walk with God is firstly a walk in obedience, but that leads to a walk in assurance, but it's also a walk without detours. And those will be the three sections that we look at today. So let's start with a walk in obedience. And in this section, John wants us to understand the importance of walking in obedience for someone who's in real fellowship with the God of light. But he also wants us to be able to know that we are, in fact, in real fellowship with him. And these ideas are really well captured in the first few verses in our section. Let's read verses 3 through to 6. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, these are pretty clear words. Fellowship with God involves godly living. And John wants us to understand that godly living doesn't come from us merely knowing about Jesus, but from actually knowing him as our sacrificial king. And we see here one of those tests that I told you last week John's going to give us over and over again in the course of this book. How can we know that we know him? Well, the test he gives us is our obedience. Verse 3 and verse 4 both say, if we keep his commands. So a failure to keep his commands is a sign that we don't really know him. And keeping his commands is a sign of the opposite, that we are in fact in real fellowship with God. Those who claim to walk with God should walk as Jesus did, as verse 6 says. We follow in his footsteps. We walk the path that he walked. That's what it means to remain in God. And this should not surprise us. I don't think it would have surprised John's original audience because there's nothing new about a call to obedience. We see it everywhere in the Bible from the very first pages. But have a look in verse 7. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. So this is an old commandment. It's been around from the beginning, which I think is a fairly clear allusion to the opening chapters of the Bible. What is it that God said to Adam and Eve in the beginning? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, but don't eat from that tree over there. So obedience has always been part of genuine fellowship with the Lord since humanity's creation. Excuse me. But what does he mean in verse 8? Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So is it a new command or is it not a new command? Well, yes and no. What do I mean? Well, It's not new because obedience has always been a characteristic of God's people. But there is something new about it. And I think here he's referring to something that Jesus said, which our author John recorded in his gospel. Jesus said to the disciples this, "I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another." That's John chapter 13. So Jesus says that not only should his disciples love God, but they should also love each other. Loving our fellow Christians is something that Christ expects of all his disciples. And John unpacks that for us in verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness." Our obedience to God, the old commandment, involves us loving our fellow Christians, the new commandment. And see how important this love of other Christians is. John says that if we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are still living and walking in darkness. And it doesn't matter if you say that you are walking in the light, as verse 9 says. If you're not actually walking the walk, you're just talking the talk. Have a look at verse 10. "Anyone who loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But anyone who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him." Can you see how John links this back to the obedient Christian life? By loving other Christians, he says there is nothing in him to make him stumble. Failure to love is a failure to walk in the light. So what does loving others actually look like? Well, John's going to unpack this a bit more when we get to chapter 3. So for today, I just want to make a few big picture comments, and we'll leave the smaller picture stuff until we get to that in chapter 3. But figuring out what loving actions really look like, that's a very important question for us to ask these days. A lot of people think that loving others simply means affirming whatever they enjoy doing. I mean, if I love them, how could I criticize their actions and tell them that they're living in a way that's bringing dishonor to God? Somebody asked me once what I would do if I found out that a friend of mine was about to have an affair. Would I get involved, or would I just kind of stay out of it and let him live his life? How would you answer that question? What would you do? What would be the loving thing for you to do in that circumstance? My answer is that I would have to confront my friend. I mean, to me, it's the only loving thing to do. How could I claim to love him as my friend, but then just sit back and watch him do something that's going to destroy everything that's truly important to him in his life? Could I sit back and watch even one of you, my brothers and sisters, do something that I know would destroy your marriage and your family? Could I just say nothing because it would be unloving to call out that action as being wrong? You know, the most famous passage on love in the New Testament, the one that always gets read out at every wedding you've ever been to, has this line in it in verse 6. "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth." So true biblical love is not a love that accepts or agrees with unrighteousness. It's a love that rejoices with the truth, as Paul says here. And that's even when the truth is hard to bear. So don't let people tell you that it's unloving to speak the truth into people's lives. Now, there are, of course, unloving ways that you can speak the truth, but the truth itself is not unloving. And if we just sit back and watch our brothers or sisters walk down paths of unrighteousness, paths we know will lead to their ruin, we can't also say that we love them, can we? I think that would actually be an act of hatred, to watch them walk those paths and not say anything. So I think at a minimum, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ means pointing them back to the path of obedience when they've taken a detour. It means helping them walk as Christ walked. And that means helping them remain in the light and avoiding stumbling around in the darkness. And as much as we must help those around us walk in the light, we too must walk in obedience ourselves. We can't be hypocrites and point out other people's wrongdoings without keeping a close eye on our own feet and where our feet are taking us. Walking with a holy God means walking in obedience. And although perfect obedience is beyond our reach this side of the grave, perfect obedience is still the standard to which we are called and the standard for which we must strive. A genuine walk with God is a walk in obedience. Now, if you're anything like me, and I suspect that you all are, you're probably thinking this to yourself right now, but I fail to walk in obedience every day. If obedience is a test of the genuineness of my faith, I fail that test daily. You might even question whether you are in real fellowship with God. And I think John might have anticipated that response to his words, because right after this section where he's kind of slapped us in the face with the reality of the necessity of perfect obedience, he then applies a bit of a soothing balm and reminds us of certain things that are definitely true about us as Christians. And he shows us that a genuine walk with God involves also walking in assurance. And this is now verse 12. And in this section, John addresses three groups of people. He's got the dear children, he's got the fathers, and he's got the young men. Now, it's not exactly clear if he's using these groups as metaphors for the stages of Christian growth and maturity, from new Christian up to mature Christian, or if he has a more literal biological categories of physical ages in mind. When I first did the pre-preach for this, before I preached this series at Logan, we spent at least half an hour just discussing this one part of the text. Now, I do think it's best to take fathers and young men in a more literal, physical way. And that's going to be consistent with how these phrases are used in other parts of the scripture. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul instructs Timothy, who is a young man, to treat the older men around him as fathers and the older women as mothers. And that's clearly a reference to biological age differences, not maturity differences, because since Timothy's Paul's appointee, he is probably going to be more spiritually mature than most of the other people around him. So I'm going to interpret John in that same way. But if you think, from your understanding, that spiritual maturity is a better way to understand this, there's validity to that interpretation as well. But remember what I said John's doing here. He's just given us the hard binary pass or fail test of obedience. But now he's following that up with some words of encouragement to those who might be feeling down about their test score. And just another comment before we get into it. Don't let the masculine language in the text get in your way. We shouldn't think his message is just for men. I think it also applies as well to women. So the first group he talks about are these dear children. And while it is possible that these refer to physical youngsters, such as the ones we've all sent out to Sunday school already this morning, I actually think it's best to understand dear children as Christians in general. Because as much as Timothy should think of older men as fathers, the members of these churches, well, they're John's spiritual children, right? He's their elder. He probably planted some of these churches. And how did he start out chapter 2? He's addressing the entire church, and he addresses them as my dear children. So I think that means that the statements about the dear children are actually to all Christians regardless of their age, while the other parts are about older and younger people. So what is it that he says to all Christians? How does he assure them of the genuineness of their walk with God? Well, first in verse 12, he says that their sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And really, I think this is the defining characteristic of being a Christian, because if our sins have not been forgiven because of Christ and his work, then quite frankly, we're not Christians. But the second thing he says about them at the start of verse 14 is that they know the Father. And this too, I think, is something that is characteristic of every single Christian. John will come back to that a bit more at the end of the chapter. But this idea is not unique to John. Paul picks up a similar idea in Romans 8:15, where he says, we are God's children, receiving the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And Jesus was also very clear about this when one of his disciples, Philip, asked Jesus, Jesus, show us the Father. You might be familiar with these verses from John chapter 14. Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. So I think this is why John can say that all Christians have had their sins forgiven on account of Jesus, and that all Christians also know the Father. Access to God the Father is something that every Christian has from the very first moment that they become a Christian. And this means that every single one of you here who has had their sins forgiven because of Christ also can come to the Father. Now, I don't know how often you stop and think about that idea, but this great God who created everything that we can see around us, an entire universe that contains billions of galaxies, every galaxy containing billions of stars, who set the whole thing in motion, who maintains all of it by the word of his power, we can know this God. And he wants us to know him. He wants to be involved in our lives, to be a part of them. And as Christians, through what Christ has done, we have access to the Father. This has got to be a foundational truth for our identity as Christians. All of us have had our sins forgiven because of Christ and have come to know the Father. But what about the other two groups John's got here, the fathers and the young men? Well, I think what he has to say is a bit more tailored to their stages of life. Let's talk about the fathers. And John actually says the exact same thing twice about the fathers. He says, they have known him who is from the beginning, which I take to be a reference to Jesus. Now, how is it that this is something that should give them assurance? Well, think about it this way. When you've stepped off the path of God and you've stumbled into darkness, when you failed the test of obedience, John's reminding you that you have come to know God. And that is what should restore your assurance. I know God. I don't just know about him. I've come to know him. And as much as this is a great statement that should restore your assurance of being in real fellowship with this God you've come to know, it also works as a bit of a warning. Often with age comes a tendency to look down on those who are younger than us. Sort of a, what would you know, I've been around longer than you, Sonny Jim, kind of approach to younger people. Paul even had to remind Timothy to not let others despise you because of your youth. So this was clearly an issue in the church, and Paul is writing to churches in the exact same place that John is writing to. And I even find myself struggling with this, working with teenagers at school. It's very easy for me as someone who's much older than them to fall into the trap of looking down on them and treating them with an attitude of, you know, I know so much more than you. So perhaps what John's doing here is reminding these older men and women of the church to reflect on the fact that, yeah, they have been around longer and they probably do know more than these youngsters. But the one that they know, he's been around from the beginning. If you want to take pride in how old you are and how much you know because of how long you've been around, just remember that compared to God, you're still just a baby. And so, fathers and mothers of GBC Corinda, when you fail the test of obedience, remind yourself of what John says about you here. Remind yourself that you know the one who is from the beginning. But also remind yourself that you are not from the beginning. And don't despise anyone because of their youth. But let's turn now to the youth, to the young men, and of course the young women. And what is it that John has to say about them? He describes them in verses 13 to 14 this way. He says they are strong. The word of God lives in them, and they have overcome the evil one. Now, most of what he has to say to these younger Christians is very physical, active language, right? They're strong, they're overcoming. And this is a wonderful way to comfort the youth and assure them of the reality of their salvation. Are you feeling down about your sin, young man of God or young woman of God? Do you look back at your failures of obedience and despair? Do you sometimes feel powerless in the face of temptation? Well, take heart. John wants to remind you that you are strong. You have overcome the evil one. He says that twice just to make sure you get it. He's reminding you of the fact that because your sins have been forgiven and you know the Father, you have and continue to live in victory over Satan. You have overcome, you have conquered, you are victorious over him. Now, I know it doesn't always feel that way, but it is true. This is a stage of the Christian's life. We live in victory over Satan because although we still stumble into sin, that sin has no ultimate power over us. When we die, we will rise in victory over death itself and we'll spend eternity with Christ in heaven. We are those who have overcome the evil one through our union with Christ on the cross. And practically speaking, one of the best ways of living out that victory is by training ourselves according to God's word. That's the third thing John says about these young men, right? That the word of God lives in them. So let me ask you, young man and young woman, is that something that could be said of you? Does the word of God, in fact, live in you? Is it there in your mind when you need it to be? Is it shaping you every single day? How much time are you spending in God's word? Do you read it daily? And I don't mean do you read a devotional each day. Devotionals are useful, but they're not God's word. There's no substitute for actually reading the Bible itself. And how much time are you spending doing that? It's the best defense we have against the devil when he comes to tempt us. You'll all be familiar with this story. But we know Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days. And each time the devil tried to tempt him to do the wrong thing, how did Jesus respond? He quoted the scripture, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. Three times that was his response to Satan. So if Jesus used the scriptures to deal with Satan's temptations, you better believe that you and I also need to be able to have the scriptures ready to deal with Satan's temptation. But even more than a tool for resisting temptation, we need God's word to help us walk in obedience. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. We all struggle with keeping God's commands. Treasuring his word in our heart will help to safeguard us. So prioritize time in God's word. Find a way that works for you. I'm an early riser, so a few years ago I decided to set my alarm for an extra 15 minutes earlier. And you think you might notice that extra 15 minutes, you really won't. But I set that extra 15 minutes aside to start reading my Bible regularly at the top of the day. And I'm storing up God's word in my heart so that it might guard my ways. And this was characteristic of the young men and women to whom John was writing. But is it characteristic of you? And whether you're young or only young at heart, John wants to encourage us to know that we do have a genuine walk with God. When you fail the test of obedience this week, and you will, remind yourself of what John says about you here. Be assured of the genuineness of your walk with God and press on in confidence. But as you do, pay attention still to how you walk because you don't want to wind up taking any detours. One of the greatest challenges Christians face is navigating their way through this fallen world. Every part of our lives and every part of our world is tainted by the influence of sin. And it is very easy to detour off the path that God has set for us and follow into the things of the world. And I think one of the reasons why it's so easy is because a lot of what the world offers us is very attractive to our sinful natures. Our world is filled with messages of sex and money and power, and we're often told these things are the very purpose and meaning of our lives. And they're hard to deal with because we like these things. They resonate with our sinful selves. And because we like them, we find them hard to resist. But we do have to resist them. John wants us to be aware of the world and of the things that the world offers us, because if we're walking with a holy God, we're not taking detours off God's path and walking with the world. If we stay walking with God, we will in fact find ourselves walking away from the things of the world. And the first thing that John warns us about in this section in verse 15 is having a love of the world. Verse 15, let me read it. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, when he says the world, he means the system of the world, what the world prizes, what the world values, what it says is important in life. And we'll see in verse 16 what some of those things are, right? He's not talking about don't love the mountains and the forest and your spouse and those kind of things. That's not what he means by the world. But what does he mean by to love the world? Well, what that means, I think, is to place value in the world, to prize those things. This kind of love is a motivating force. It directs our actions as we go through our life. And it's the kind of love, John says, we must not have for the world or the things of the world, because if we do, well, then the love of the Father is not in us, verse 15. If our love is for the world, then we will end up following its ways and valuing what it values. But if our love is for God, then we will follow his ways and we will value the things that he values. And so John is urging us to make a choice. Walk with God or walk with the world. You can't do both. Pick the path you want to follow. And what specifically are these things in the world that John says we are not to love? Let's read verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. There are three specific areas of worldly behavior that John says are definitely not from God. But we could really boil them down into two main categories. That's our desires and our pride. Think about the cravings of sinful man and the lust of his eyes. That's really our desires, right? And like everything else in our lives, our desires are not pointed in the right direction. They're like a faulty compass that's not quite pointing due north, because the things that we crave are not the things of God. Perhaps the clearest example of this is our sexual desires. These cravings of our flesh and of our eyes, one of our strongest biological impulses, and they give us a great example of how all of our desires are disordered. Think about how much sex drives our culture. How many movies or TV shows are there that don't have any sexual content? Can you think of any? It's a pretty small list. How many chart-topping songs are there that are about sex? I don't mean about love, although our world often confuses the two. I mean about sex. I recently listened to a top hits playlist from the 80s, which is the music of my youth, and I was amazed at how many of the songs I grew up listening to, now that I'm paying more attention to the words, are actually songs about sex. And what about advertising? You can't walk through any shopping center without being bombarded by sexual images selling you everything you can imagine, even things that have nothing to do with sex. This is just one example of the things that we crave, the things after which our sinful natures lust. But these are not the things of God, and they should not be a part of who we are. But the second category John highlights in this verse is the boasting in what he has or does, or as the CSB, which we use at Logan, more simply puts it, the pride in one's own possessions. Pride is a very serious sin for many, many people. And I think if you think about it a certain way, pride is really at the heart of all of human sinfulness, because when we sin, we're effectively saying to God, no, I don't want to do it your way, I want to do it my way. And that's pride, right? And the world loves to feed our pride, especially when it comes to the things that we own. How many ad campaigns have you seen that feature lines like this? You deserve the best. How many car ads really tell you anything about the features of the car? Don't most of them just show you what it looks like and how others will respond to you if they see you driving that car? They're appealing to our pride, to our lust, and to the cravings of our sinful flesh. And if you pay attention, you'll see this kind of thing everywhere, pandering to our already overinflated egos. We're constantly being told that we are what we have, that our possessions are what makes us. And that's why we have to keep upgrading our car, buying bigger and better houses, getting the latest phone. No one is content with what they have anymore. Clothing, handbags, shoes, jewelry. We live in a world where our possessions define us. Let me ask you this question. How much time and money do you spend shopping? And I don't mean for the things that you need. How much for the things that you just want? One way that we could tell where your heart truly lies would be to put your credit card receipts up here for us all to see. That would give us an indication of where your heart is. Because as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So think about these things. Where do your desires lead you? How does your pride drive your behavior? I want to read the end of verse 16 again. These things are not from the Father, but are from the world. So let's pause for a moment. I want to ask you to consider this. Where does your biggest challenge lie? Is it your desires or is it your pride? Do you struggle to control your eyes? Are you making excuses, justifying watching things you know you shouldn't be watching? Did you perhaps choose your car because it suits the family's needs or because you want people to admire you in it as you drive down the street? Have you got a wardrobe that's full of clothes but it just keeps getting fuller because you have to keep having the latest fashions? All of us deal with the same temptations and we are all in need of help and encouragement to avoid these detours and stay on God's path. And John has some encouragement for us in verse 17. You see, the biggest catch with all of these things of the world is their temporariness. You buy this season's fashion, but then you have to buy next season's because it's out of date in 6 months or 12 months' time. Your phone only lasts 6 or 12 months before they bring out the new one. Your car gets old or it gets damaged. Everything around us is temporary. Even the planet we're on is not going to last forever. Have a look at the start of verse 17. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. You know, at some point, everything you see around you and everything you have will be gone. Your clothes might last a few years, your house might last a century, but it'll all end eventually. And even if all of these things last for 1,000 years, you're not going to last for 1,000 years. Now, this is both bad news, but it's also really encouraging news. Let's start with the bad news and get it out of the way. It's bad news because it means a lot of what we chase after in our lives, so much of the things the world tells us we absolutely have to have a meaningful life, those things are not going to last. And because they don't last, we're going to be stuck in this cycle of desiring more and more and more. And the reason that's bad news is because it means that for many of us, we'll spend our lives pursuing things that are ultimately pointless. And the only legacy of our existence will be our credit card bills. Is that what your legacy will be, brothers and sisters? Maybe not credit card bills. Maybe it's a flash car that's now just rusting away in someone's garage. Maybe it's a crypto portfolio. Whatever it is that you're putting your time and your effort and your money into, it's all just temporary. But it's also good news, this temporariness, because what it means is that the sinful desires and the cravings that we have, the pride that blinds us to our need for Christ, that is also temporary and that will not outlast the grave. Look again at the end of verse 17. The man who does the will of God lives forever. When we get to heaven, those of us who know the Father will be free of these desires, will be free of the influence of the world, will finally be free to serve God completely and wholly. But we actually don't need to wait until we're dead to start enjoying those benefits. From the moment you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit entered your life and He began to change you and to reshape your heart, to reshape the things that you love so that they over time line up more and more and more with who Christ is. And over time, and I trust you can see this if you've been a Christian for a while, your desires do change. You're no longer slaves to your lust and your pride. You can actually achieve victory over these things. Remember John's words to the young men in verse 13. They have overcome the evil one, right? That was all of us at some point. With God's help, we can walk away from the world and its lusts, and we can press on towards Christ, knowing that one day our struggle will be over and we will be made perfect. All our desires then will be in perfect alignment with God's, and that's going to be a great day, brothers and sisters, where we don't have to struggle anymore. So as we come to a close, let me give you this week's homework assignment. I'm trusting everyone did their homework last week and I don't have to check up on anyone. I'll leave that to the Grace Group shepherds to do midweek. I want you to do two things this week. All right? I told you last week we'd start easy. This week I'm going to give you something a little bit more hands-on to do. First thing I want you to do is to think about which area of your life you are most likely to take a detour off God's path in. Is it going to be your desires or is it going to be your pride? And I want you to write down the things with which you struggle most. Actually, get out a piece of paper and make a list. For example, is it what you're watching? Is that your biggest struggle? Or is it the things you're buying and the shopping? Is that your biggest struggle? Whatever it is for you, make that list. And take that list to someone. Your spouse, your friends, your Grace Group shepherd, whoever it might be. And I want you to identify what you think is the biggest issue on that list, the most pressing, important need that you have. And then start identifying some steps you can put in place to address it. Now, these steps will be different for every different person and different stages of life. For example, I always recommend to my students that they don't take their phones with them into their bedrooms at night. They should leave them locked in a kitchen drawer because the temptation that comes along with that is just too great when you're on your own in your bedroom. That's a really good way of helping them not feed the lusts of their eyes. But I live on my own, so there's no point in me locking my phone in my kitchen drawer when I have the key. That's not going to be a good solution for me. So you need to find a solution that fits your circumstances. And you need a tailored solution because that's the only way that you'll be able to successfully stay on track. But you also need to give someone permission to ask you how you're going. We all need someone who can hold us accountable in our walk with God. I said at the start, I would get involved if I saw a friend about to do something that would ruin his marriage and his family. And we need to be doing this for each other, holding each other accountable. We need to show love for each other, not by winking at their sin, but by standing together and helping each other to get along, making sure that we are not detouring off the path that God has for us. So that's the first thing. Make your list. Take it to someone and start a plan for how you can overcome it. But here's the second thing. John's talked about the young men and the fathers in the church. So young men and women, let me ask you this question. Do you treat the older saints here as fathers and mothers? Or do you just kind of write them off because they don't know how to use the latest technology like you do, or because they talk differently or dress differently to you? There's often a bit of a divide in a lot of churches between the older members and the younger ones. And that's a real shame. There are things about Christian living that can only be learned by spending time with God. And so we need to recognize and value the older members of our church. I saw a really good example of this a few years ago when I was running the young adults group at GBC Holland Park before we did our church plant to Logan. Pastor Dave DeMore, who many of you will know, he asked a couple who were then in their 60s, named Keith and Glenda, to join our young adults group. And so the group was me as the leader, 18 to 24-year-olds as the members, and Keith and Glenda. And over time, it became pretty clear to me that Keith and Glenda were possibly the most important members of that group. because each week in our discussions, we got to benefit from their decades of walking with the Lord and the wisdom that came with knowing him for that long. And it began to break down the barriers between the older and younger members of the church. And still today, if you were to go out to Logan, where Keith and Glenda are, you will see that there will be a line of these young people every single Sunday waiting to get a hug from Glenda. And they will sit with them still and talk with them, and they'll have them over for morning tea, and they'll have dinners with them. They're still in that community of older and younger members of the church. It's really amazing to see, and I think that's how church should be. So, young man and young woman, find one of the godly mature saints here and seek them out. Start getting to know them. If you can, invite them round for dinner. Begin developing a relationship with them. Have a cup of tea with them after the service. Find out about their walk with God and learn from the years of experience that they have. So that's the young men and women. What about the fathers and the mothers? Well, I've got something for you to do as well. Consider your attitude towards the younger members here. Is it one of pride? Is it one of, you know, I know more than you, I'm older than you? Or is it maybe annoyance at the way that they dress, or the way they talk, or the way that everywhere they go, their phones are super glued into their hands and they're never out of their hands? Or are you thinking about them as though they are your dear children, as John thinks about the members of these churches? What opportunities are there for you in your week to speak an encouraging word to them, to strengthen those who are younger than you, or to spend time in prayer on their behalf? So brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, we all need each other if we are to succeed in a genuine walk with God. We need to encourage one another. We need to hold each other accountable. And we need to love each other. John has said, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. We need to make sure that we are walking the walk, and we're not just talking the talk. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've spent in this section of your word today. We thank you for the strong words that teach us the importance of obedience. And I pray that you would help each and every one of us to understand how important it is to live a life that is walked according to the path you have given us, the path of obedience, of holiness, and of love. Father, help us to desire to live the right way and empower us by your Spirit to do so. But Father, help us as well when we fail, when we stumble, when we walk off the path and take a detour. Bring those who are around us into our lives to bring us back, to encourage us, to hold us accountable, and help them to do it in love, looking out for our best interests. And Lord, help us to be that for others, so that when we see them stumbling in sin, we stand with them, we help them get back up, and we help them get back onto the path you have. Father, I thank you that you have given us older and younger members here at the church. And I pray that you would help the generations to be united, that this would be a place where the younger look up to the older to learn from them, and the older look at the younger as they would their own children, with care and with love and with respect. Help each of us, Lord, to treat each other the way that we should. And I pray that as we go about this week, that you would make us aware of the opportunities we have to do this, so that we might be good sons and good daughters, good fathers, good mothers, good young men and women, good children of you. Amen.